You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 23. Let me read God's word for us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have two little girls in my home, each of which love a good makeover. And so one of those little girls puts on makeup with such skill that I wonder if she sneaks out of the house at bedtime to go to cosmetology school in the evenings. The other one puts on makeup so thick and sloppily that I wonder if she sneaks out to go join the circus after bedtime. I'll let you discern which of my daughters is which. But there is something about the cliche of the makeover that appeals to this intrinsic need we sense in our culture today to express ourselves. That by our style of clothing, by the cut of my hair or the lack thereof, right? Or the brands that I purchase and I represent, all of that is my effort to project my carefully curated image to the world. However we perceive ourselves, we feel the need to express ourselves to the world as a mark of our independency, as our autonomy, as our authenticity. So we live in an age where self-expression has become fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be human. To be genuinely human, according to our culture, requires that I be authentic, true to myself, which means that the interior self that I feel myself to be must be expressed externally. And so in the eyes of the world, to deny the validity of a person's self-expression is a denial of their humanity. So the modern understanding of the self has become internalized, it's become psychologized, and in a lot of ways it's become sexualized. My body and those around me must conform to my own self-understanding. And here is the boldness of the modern man in the 21st century who says, I am autonomous, I am authoritative in reshaping reality to my own self-perceptions. So the question of the self, what does it mean to be a self, points to more fundamental questions of what it means to be human. I believe this is the greatest question of our age. The question that everyone is asking and trying to wrestle with is, what does it mean to be a human being? And our culture struggles even to define the category of what is a human being. And so by our neglect of God's word, we have become untethered from the reality that God has created. And we are trying to determine our humanity, not based off of what God said, but actually disconnected from the God who made us and created us in his image. So Paul, in our passage today, instructs us about putting off the old self. The word self in the original language is anthropos, man. So Paul is helping us think through in this passage about what it means to be human, and not only what it means to be human, but how the self doesn't need expression, it needs transformation. So while our culture thinks of the inner self as pure, as innocent, as authentic, and that it needs to burst through the taboos of cultural restraint to express itself, the Bible actually makes a shocking claim to our world today, that our inner self is corrupted. It's corrupted. And that the expression of that corrupted inner self is called sin. But it also speaks really good news to our culture. The Bible says that our value and our dignity is not determined by our ability to express our inner self. It's determined because we're made in God's image. We're God's creatures. And even though we are corrupted by sin, the glorious good news of the Bible is that change is actually possible. Your inner self can change. And so God's remedy for that flips the assumptions of our 21st century American world on its head. So the way our culture thinks is that true change comes by bringing your outward self conformed to the desires of the inner self. But God says your inner self is wrong. Your inner self is wrong and it needs to change. And it can only change by my grace. And the new self that I give you, the Lord says, must be expressed in accordance to my righteousness and holiness. So in our passage today, Paul helps us understand how we change and the necessity of that change. A makeover that is not merely modifying the externals, but is actually a profound, substantive change down into the deep parts of who we are, our very hearts, our very souls. And so for the Ephesians, Paul describes the old self as one who walked in futility, but then something happened. The Ephesians learned Christ. They learned Christ and they were transformed. Jesus changed them. And so the outline of our sermon this morning will follow the outline of the text as we first consider the old self. Secondly, we'll consider the transformed self. And thirdly, the new self. So let's first think through the old self. The old self, Paul says, is futile in mind. Paul introduces this next section of Ephesians with a bit of a charge of intensity. Look at how he opens up in verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. He's gearing it up, building up the intensity. What is he going to say? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So because of the gospel of Jesus, Paul is helping us understand that our lives must be changed. They must be. The word walk, we've seen over and over again, and we will continue to see over and over again in Ephesians, it connects back to Paul's opening appeal at the start of chapter 4 for the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Ephesians have been called out of the deadness of their sin. They've been made alive together with Christ. And so now in response to God's adoption and salvation and redemption, they must no longer walk as they used to walk. There's a new life that they've been given, and that must be expressed in accordance to God's commands. And so Paul uses the word Gentile here. He must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, not as an ethnic designation, but as a moral description. The Ephesian church consisted of Gentile Christians. That's who they were. So Paul isn't telling them to abandon their ethnicity. Don't be a Gentile anymore. No, he's saying don't be a pagan anymore. Don't associate yourself with the paganism that defined the Gentiles. In other words, now that you are God's children, you don't live like pagans anymore. And then Paul then goes on to describe the old self, who the Ephesians were before the grace of God. And by doing so, he describes all of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart and mine without Jesus' interventions. And he sums up what that whole life is like with one little word, futile. One commentator put it this way. He says, with one single word, Paul describes the majority of the inhabitants of the Greco-Roman Empire as aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal. Aren't so many people doing that today? They're taking silly methods to go towards a meaningless goal. It's futile. And so the word of the preacher of Ecclesiastes comes to mind, doesn't it? Vanity. The pagan life is meaningless. It's going towards no purpose, no ultimate end. And so the worldview of the Gentiles, the actions of the Gentile, mine, is empty, it's purposeless, it's hollow, it doesn't get you anywhere. And so as Paul elaborates the futility of the mind, he describes how the pagans are darkened in sin, distanced by sin, and desensitized by sin. Let's take each one of those at a time. He says they're darkened in sin, darkened in sin. So because we are born in sin, every facet of who we are, of our humanity, has been corrupted. Our depravity extends to every facet of your being, your desires, your feelings, your what you most deeply love and cherish, and it extends even to how you think. Our depravity hinders our ability to think rightly and truthfully. So Paul tells us that without Jesus, our minds are darkened in their understanding. Now, this doesn't mean that lost people are dumb. In fact, some of the most intelligent people on earth are not Christians. It's got nothing to do with intelligence. But it does mean that even brilliant people and PhDs and scholars have their minds darkened by their sin, particularly when it comes to the truth of God. So in a parallel passage in the book of Romans, Paul makes this same argument about humanity, that even though God has revealed himself plainly ever since the creation of the world, human beings became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, Paul says in Romans 1. Every human being, he goes on to say, is a suppressor of the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the veil that keeps the unbeliever from seeing the truth. He describes how the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So our depraved nature, it puts a veil between us and the truth. Like those chained in Plato's cave, we may see the shadows dancing on the cave wall, but we can't discern the reality that casts those shadows. Caitlin and I normally try to go to bed at the same time, but on occasion, at a very long day, she'll fall asleep in bed while I'm in my study doing something. And so my challenge, of course, is on those occasions, I've got to navigate the room in the blackness of night. And even though I am familiar with my bedroom and the layout of the furniture, I am so dependent on my eyesight that I inevitably just stub my toe while trying to climb into bed. And how much harder is it for those darkened in understanding in their sin? All of us were like this. The human heart is not familiar with the things of God. And we're darkened in our understanding. We suppress what God has shown us about himself into a willing blindness. We choose not to see it. We choose not to behold the truth. And so the mind of the unbeliever is darkened. You know, convincing unbelievers of the holiness of God is like trying to describe the beauty of the Grand Canyon to a blind man. Or it's like trying to explain the gospel is like to a darkened mind is like trying to show a friend the Mona Lisa with the lights off, right? Even if they can intellectually understand what we're saying, and even though they can maybe make out some shapes in the shadows of the darkness, they cannot sense the beauty of it. And so it is with the unbeliever. Their worldview is distorted. Their thinking is incomplete. Their moral reasoning is flawed. Their capacity to behold God's beauty is clouded. But our sin, not only, Paul says, darkens the mind, but it distances us from the life of God. Let's look at how sin distances us. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. It says the Gentiles, the lost, those who are separated from Christ, that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So our ignorance of God severs us from his life. So rather than recognizing the glory of the Creator who has made us and seeing our need for him, it is in our ignorance that we distance ourselves from him. And again, this is the same sort of argument Paul makes in the opening of Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so, as we reject God, God gives us up and leaves us to our sinful distancing and rejection of him. So Paul says in Romans 1, 24 through 25, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than
That's
typo. Worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. There we go. We got it right. So sin puts hostility and estrangement and separation between God and us. God gives us up to our darkened mind. He permits us to continue on in our rebellious ways and our rejection of him. And how fearful this is, that God is the source of all life, and him we live and move and have our being, but our alienation from him leads to our inevitable condemnation and our deserving of his holy and righteous wrath. God will cast out sin from his presence into the fires of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so our alienation from the God of life leads to our eternal death. Death is the righteous and just punishment of God for your sin and mine. And every human being in their depravity deserves God's righteous condemnation. And so we're not only darkened in our understanding, we're only distanced by our sin, alienated from the God of life, but we're also desensitized by our sin. Not only do we have these darkened understanding, not only are we alienated, we're numb to it. As God gives us over to our sin, what happens is that our hearts grow hard and indifferent and callous. We become desensitized to sin. Paul says in verse 19, look at what he says. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sin is a moral anesthetic. It numbs us from the horror and harm of our actions. What used to cause us to feel shame and a little bit of guilt, we start indulging in so frequently that it begins to feel normal. And so the spiral of sin has a way of descending into viler and deadlier indulgences. And so we indulge in whatever sensuality that we wish to indulge in. Gluttony, sex, laziness, anger, violence. And before long, what happens in the heart of man? We become greedy, Paul says. Greedy to practice, he says, every kind of impurity. Our moral conscience becomes scarred, that people begin to commit increasingly egregious acts of evil. The depravity of humanity should never surprise us. However, even still, we sometimes find such acts of evil in our society today that it absolutely disturbs us. A school shooter, a child pornographer, a serial rapist and murderer. And we think to ourselves, how could anyone ever do such a thing? And by raising that question, we underestimate the sin that lurks within. By God's common grace, he restrains our sinful impulses with our consciences and by the sword of the government. But even still, the callousness of sin over time thickens the heart. And as we indulge in all these sins, over time we find ourselves falling into that same pattern. An indulgence in a lustful look turns into a glimpse of pornography. And a glimpse of pornography becomes a regular indulgence of increasingly vile material. And the heart becomes increasingly desensitized to it along the way, leading people to commit and do unspeakable evil. This is what sin does. It's why it's deceitful desires, Paul says. But like any addict, what do? Well, we rather quickly make excuses for our sin. We minimize its horror, it's not that bad. We justify our actions. All the while, what happens? Sin tightens its grip on our hearts and on our throats, and it drags us to hell. And if you are here today, and the Lord Jesus Christ has not saved you, this, as I've described, is the present state of your heart. This is who you are. That inner self, that's who you are right now. The heart becomes darkened, distance. Desensitized by sin. And indeed, this is not just the state of your heart. This is the state of every human heart born into this world. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the real picture. And we need to see it. We need to see who we are. We need to look into the mirror of God's word and see the accurate picture of who we really are. We live our lives futile in sin. We are darkened in understanding. We're distanced from the life of God, and we're desensitized to the horrors by our sin. And so the question that I hope you're asking now is, if this is who I am apart from Jesus, then what can be done about the present condition that I find myself? I'm glad you asked. The only hope that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul describes the Ephesians church and the way that they used to live, they used to walk, something happened. Something changed. Something transformed them from whom they used to be. And what was it? Well, they learned Christ. And that leads to the second part, the transformed self. The Ephesians learned Christ, and we must learn Christ as well. So while the Ephesian Christians were living in futility, giving themselves up to sensuality, something happened. They know Christ. And so now Paul helps them to see that now that they know Christ, they are called to abandon their old way of life, their old walking, their old patterns of sin. A decisive and permanent change has occurred. And that change is verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. The Ephesians were taught about Jesus, who alone can save us from our sins. Paul continues in verse 21. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So the phrase learned Christ is a bit of an awkward one to us because we expect the object of learning to be some sort of subject, not a person. And when your kids start back school and you ask them, what did you learn about today? I learned chemistry, I learned handwriting. We expect a subject, not a person, but Paul says here we learned Christ. Not about Christ, but Christ himself, his person. And so the remarkable change has come not from learning about Jesus, but learning Jesus himself. Paul emphasizes this. He says the truth is in Jesus, in his person. So if you're lost in your sins this morning, if you are fall walking according to the way of the Gentiles, I invite you, I plead with you, to learn Christ. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his son to save us from our sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and sinners like me. And Jesus lived without sin. And he bore the condemnation for sin that you and I deserve. And at the cross, Jesus atones for our sins. And he gifts us with his righteousness that if we would come to him by repentance and faith. And so by the power of God's Spirit and the power of his grace, Jesus overcomes the bondage of our sin. While our minds are darkened in understanding, Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. And while we were alienated from the life of God like a leper, Jesus is the one who heals and brings near. And while our hearts are calloused by sin, Jesus is the one who gives us a new heart to replace the heart of stone. And friend, today you have heard about Jesus. The truth is in him. And I pray that you learn Christ this day, that God would convict you of your sin as you see the reality of who you really are, and that you would humble yourself before him, and that God would save your soul as you call out to him with repentance and faith this morning. I pray that you would learn Christ, who is tender and gentle and lowly. I pray that you would learn this Christ who is able to save to the uttermost. Your mind is not too dark for Christ to bring light. And your body is not so alienated from Christ for him to reconcile you to God. And your heart is not too hard for Christ to soften. Paul writes to the Ephesians who have experienced this change. They've learned Christ. They now know who he is. They've experienced this transformation, and the gospel has come in power to save them. And so Paul calls their attention to Jesus, the Jesus that they have learned, the Jesus who has saved them. And he wants them to see that, guess what, Ephesians, now that you've learned Christ, you are God's children. You've been adopted by him. So don't walk in the futile ways of the past, of your former way of life. Now you must walk in a new manner of life, a new calling that God has given you by his grace. Truth and holiness are united together as light and heat in the same ray. So says Charles Hodge. And he goes on to say, and anyone who has thus learned Christ cannot live in darkness and sin. Anyone who has thus learned Christ cannot live in darkness and sin. The Apostle John makes the same point in his epistle. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the point that Paul is stressing into the Ephesians church and to all of us who profess Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that if we have learned Christ, then guess what you've learned? You've learned that he is the Holy One of God. And we know that he has saved us out of our sins by his grace to set us apart as a holy people for his own possession. And so Paul's rhetorical force here has a certain sort of logic to it. How can we continue living like pagans if this is what God has done for us? How can we continue to live in this former manner of life when Christ has made us new creatures? The indicative of the gospel, we are God's children now, leads to the imperatives of the gospel, walk in a manner worthy. It's not who you are anymore. As Paul has explained to the Ephesians all throughout this letter, the gospel is not only about escaping the condemnation of hell. It is, and praise God it is, but it's much more than that. But what Paul has been showing us throughout this whole letter to the Ephesians that God is forming a church, an assembly of people by his grace to be his one new man in the place of the two brought together, conformed to the image of Christ as a temple for his glory. And by God's grace, we are his workmanship if you're in Christ. And so here's the logic that Paul wants us to see and believer, I pray that you hear this and understand it. Personal holiness is not optional, but it is the consequential result of God's grace in our lives. Paul will not let us get away with the sort of easy believism Christianity that turns the gospel into nothing more than a set of intellectual facts where all that's required of us is assent. Now, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Power of God. And if we've been truly made alive in Christ Jesus, and if we have truly learned Christ, then the powerful work of holiness has begun in our lives. And God is now, in the believer, doing the work of transforming the old self to the new. Though we have been declared righteous before God on account of our faith in Christ, we are to grow in holiness throughout the entirety of our Christian life, and we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And that leads, thirdly, to the new self, created after the likeness of God. And so the Ephesians were taught Christ. They learned Christ. They heard about him. And what were they taught? Paul answers in verse 22. He says, they were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul compares the transformation of the Christian to a wardrobe change. Our new identity in Jesus means that we now have a new uniform. We take off the old uniform of paganism, we put it in the trash, it's not who we are anymore, and we put on the righteous robes of Christ that have been given to us by his grace. And so our actions and our behaviors, Paul says, communicate something about our identity to the world. And so when we see someone wearing scrubs, we typically assume that this is a person who works in the medical field, right? And when we see a red-shirted person in Target, we identify them as an employee, not a customer, unless they're wearing their redemption red shirt, then we get a little confused. But typically, the red shirt at Target means that they work there. So we see a police uniform, and we know that, guess what? That person has the authority of a police officer. And so the Christian life, Paul says, is one of a wardrobe change, throwing out the pagan clothes, putting them in the trash and the garbage while we put on righteousness and holiness. And so we put off the old self. We've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now everything about our lives has changed. We no longer engage in the behaviors of our former manner of life. And our life before Jesus was, look at what Paul says, corrupt through deceitful desires. Because we were darkened by our understanding of sin, our thinking, our worldview, what we desired, all of it was shaped by lies. That our knowledge of ourselves, our desires, our wants, our activities, all of it was corrupt. And we have to recognize that our old desires are deceitful. Deceitful. That they lie to us. You may think that, as our world teaches, that indulging in your desires is the pathway to freedom, to liberation, to true happiness, the only way that you can be the true you, and that I must express those desires that I feel if I'm going to be truly human. That's what our world says. But our desires are deceitful. They lie to us, and many are duped by them, enacting and living in accordance to their sinful desires, not knowing that they're liars, and that those sinful desires drag us to hell. Christian, your mind is no longer darkened. No longer darkened. Don't be duped by your former deceitful desires that ensnared all of us. Now in Christ Jesus, the veil has been removed from your eyes. The old behaviors of our former life have been exposed for what they really are. And we must cast them aside as our mind is renewed. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So as Christians take off the former manner of life, Paul tells us that how do we do this whole putting off, putting on thing? How do we do this wardrobe change? What happens through a renewed mind. A renewed mind. That as we think according to God's word and according to the truth, and as we rightly think about God, ourselves, and the world, we begin to live in response to that reality, that truth. Paul talks about the same thing in the book of Romans. After explaining the glorious gospel of how we're justified by faith in Christ, Paul then appeals to the church as he moves towards application in Romans chapter 12. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And how do we do that, Paul? Tell us how to do it. Paul answers similarly, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, as we learned Christ, our thinking has been supernaturally freed from the shackles of our sin. The Christian life is one of ongoing remapping the contours of our mind according to the truth of God's word. And so God's word has a formative power by his spirit in shaping us in accordance with the truth. Spirit-renewed thinking leads to spirit-empowered transformation. Minds shaped by God's word become lives conformed to God's word. And so if you are struggling this morning as a Christian to put off the former manner of life, focus on utilizing every means of grace the Lord has given you to renew your mind with his word so that the Holy Spirit will overcome those deceitful desires and give you new desires and affections that are repulsed by sin and that are enamored with the splendor of holiness. So as we put off the old self, we need the help of God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. This is how we put off the old and put on the new. If you are a Christian, you must be putting off the old self. It's hard. We struggle. We fail. We falter. But we must be committed to putting off the old self and walking in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. Christian, stop living like a pagan. We've got enough of those, right? If we are honest in this wardrobe change of the Christian life, I know I do. I feel so awkward in doing so. It's a struggle. Most of us are like toddlers, awkwardly trying to figure out how to get out of our dirty clothes. Have you seen a toddler trying to change clothes before? It's kind of a funny sight. Our clumsy fingers can't work the buttons all that well. And then when mom or dad or somebody comes to try to help us, what does the toddler inevitably do? They turn into some sort of giggling game, right? They run away or they protest and say, I don't need any help. I'll do it by myself. And before long, what inevitably happens, that defiance leads us to run away in rebellion with our shirts stuck and covering our eyes, only to gnash our heads on the corner of the dresser. This happens every time. That's how we are so often as we try to put off the old self and put on the new. But putting off who we used to be is hard. It is difficult. It's possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian, don't be childish by turning your old way of life into a game that we enjoy. Sin is no laughing matter. Do not goof around. This is not a silly game. Nor should you protest in self-reliance. Oh, I can do it all by myself. I don't need anybody's help. No, we need God's word to renew our mind. We need God's spirit to give us an understanding and application of that word so that we can be transformed. And we need God's people to come alongside us to help us identify our sin and put to death our sin. So Christian, when you spot sin in your life, and when you find yourself drifting back into those old patterns, the old manner of life, we should be quick to spot those dangerous old garments and take them off. Not messing around. And think about it. When you step into a fire ant bed and realize that thousands of ants are now crawling up your entire body, what do? You run inside the bathroom, if you even do that, right? You go as fast as you can, and you strip out of those clothes as fast as you possibly can. So should it be with our sin. Sin is dangerous. It's dangerous. It desensitizes us. It makes us callous to the things of God. It's dangerous, and our old manner of life is corrupt, and we should strive to put it off with incredible urgency. But far too many of us are sitting on the porch in our old smelly clothes while ants are in our pants, gnawing away at our flesh. But as God's grace transforms us, we not only put off the old manner of life, we put on the new self, Paul says. Look at verse 24. That the new self, he says, is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That as the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer to sanctify us, our thinking, our attitudes, our behaviors, and our actions, what should be happening? We should be becoming more like Jesus. We should become more like Jesus. We are God's workmanship. This is what God's working us. We're his masterpiece. This is what he's fashioning us into, is through the image of God. So while God has made us in his image, our sin has prevented us from accurately reflecting God's righteousness and holiness. But guess what? In Christ, God is recreating us fully in his image by making us like him in righteousness and in holiness. I grew up in an era of teen movies that followed a very similar plot line. And here's usually the way the plot line worked. The protagonist was some sort of nerdy, introverted girl in high school. She's outcasted from the social circles, and everyone thinks she's ugly because she keeps her hair up and wears glasses and frumpy clothes, right? And the plot revolves around the so-called ugly girl transforming over the course of the movie into a beautiful girl because she gets a new hairdo. And she gets a new outfit that fits a little bit better. And she gets a little bit of confidence along the way. And over the course, she transforms. And these movies all have some pretty horrific messaging, don't they? Particularly for our young ladies in the room, right? That a woman's beauty is determined by these arbitrary cultural standards for physical preferences and appearances. So why was that plot so popular? Why was it in so many movies there for a while? Well, I think for a few reasons. For one, I think it points to an innate inner sense that we have as God's image bearers to be recognized as beautiful. We want to be seen as beautiful. And secondly, those makeover sort of movies appeal to our pride. That inner self is beautiful, so we think. It only needs to be found and expressed. So our culture thinks this way, don't they? That there's nothing wrong with me. I'm beautiful as I am on the inside. Others just haven't recognized it yet, and I only need to express it right, and others will see the beauty I already possess. The gospel tells us the complete opposite, doesn't it? That you're not just ugly on the outside. You're ugly on the inside. And you will always be ugly on the outside and the inside until you can change. And you can't change. And the only way that you can change is if God does it for you by his grace, as your heart is transformed by the supernatural work of God. And here's the good news. God's makeover of our lives isn't an improvement on our former self, but a recreation of the self. It's a new self from the inside out. God's makeover of us is much deeper and more beautiful than the external adorning of makeup and fashion and fitness and plastic surgery and Botox. God is making us truly beautiful as he saves us out of the ugliness of sin through the gospel of Christ and transforms us into his likeness, his holiness, his righteousness. And understand this, church. God is the standard of beauty. not the fashion magazines. And God's holiness is what's most lovely, not the celebrities on the red carpet or the influencers on social media. And God, by his grace in Christ, is making his people beautiful. Beautiful. The makeover that we all need is not in the mirror. It's in our hearts. And only God's grace can transform our former pagan life marked by the deceitfulness of sin. Only when we learn Christ, when we come to him by faith, will we be truly beautiful in the likeness of God's holiness and righteousness. There is no one like Jesus, no one more beautiful than him. And it is only by beholding him in the fullness of his glory that we become conformed to his image. So if you are not a Christian this morning, I implore you to learn Christ. May the Holy Spirit teach you today about the ugliness of your sin. It's a painful lesson to learn, but it's necessary. Your sin is ugly. You're ugly. Thanks for coming, right? But in all seriousness, that shame of our current way of living, it's the conviction of the Spirit feels like a load of bricks lands on your head sometimes. That's God's grace to you. It's God's grace. His conviction and that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So do not keep living in that former way of life. May your wrong thinking and deceitful desires, may it be corrected as you encounter Jesus, because the truth is in Jesus. So turn from your sin this day and put your faith in Christ. Come to the King in his beauty, and only then can your ugly heart become radiant with his holiness. And if you are a Christian, marvel at Jesus' love for you. But who would take an ugly person like you, an ugly person like me, and that he would transform us down to our very soul into his own likeness. Do not keep living that former manner of life. That is not the way you learned Christ, church. Jesus has not only saved you from the punishment of your sin, he saved you from the ugliness of your sin. In Christ, God is cloaking us with his beauty, with his holiness. And though we may be scorned and counted ugly by the world, so be it. We as God's people will keep putting on the imperishable beauty of godliness, which in God's sight is very precious. So do not keep living as a pagan. Do not continue thinking in darkened understanding and ignorance. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind as you put off your former manner of life and as you put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we confess that apart from your intervention, apart from your salvation, Lord, we are lost in our sins. We are deserving of your judgment. And Lord, that there is nothing attractive in us. But Lord Jesus, you have been so kind in coming to save us from our sins. Lord, that even though we were lost and living in futile ways, according to our flesh and according to our deceitful desires, Lord, you came and you revealed to us the truth. And Lord, you not only preach the truth, but Lord, you died for us, taking on the punishment of our sins so that our deadness of heart might be made alive by your resurrected power. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for saving us, for making us beautiful, for changing us and sanctifying us as we grow in holiness and godliness and righteousness over the course of our Christian lives. Father, I pray for all of your people this morning that know you, that have been saved by you, that have learned Christ, that they would hate their sin and love righteousness. Lord, that they would put off the old manner of life and put on the new, and that their lives might be increasingly marked by godliness. But Lord, I do pray for those in this room who are darkened in their understanding. Lord, I pray that you will do a miracle in their hearts this morning in causing them to see the holiness of you, O God, and your Son. Lord, they perhaps have been coming to church for quite some time and have heard sermons over and over again, but yet they have been standing over the Grand Canyon in the blackness of night. Lord, today I pray that the dawn of your Son would come upon their hearts, that they would see you and your beauty, that they would see their own ugliness and their sin, And Lord, in that conjunction, in that desperation, that they would fall on their face before you and that they would call out, woe is me. And Lord, that you might save them as they look to Jesus in faith. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, bring glory to yourself as you transform us as your people through your Lord, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.